Holy, holy, holy. Hymn number 7. Prayer, we'll sing hymn number 334. Be thou my vision. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to take my text today from verses 23 through 25. I'm going to read from verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1. For as much as ye know, that we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let us pray. Our Father, it is in the name of Jesus Christ, of whom this passage and all others speak in Scripture, that we approach unto your throne. We do so boldly, not because there's anything about us that's worthy of confidence, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, which accomplished our redemption. It indeed redeemed us with His own blood, His precious blood, His spotless blood. That perfect death that satisfied your law's demands and justice propitiated you for all of us. We do thank you and praise you for it. In that name we come to ask you and pour out our hearts to you this morning. We pray for those who are sick, those who are going through trials and tribulation. Thou knowest every case. We ask, Lord, you'd be with them. For the sick, we ask you'd heal them. For the broken, we ask you'd fix them. Lord, we ask these things in the name of Christ. And Lord, we ask this morning that as we've gathered here, you might cause us in our hearts to worship you, to see your worthiness, to know your majesty and your greatness, to fall down on our faces in the dust where we belong, and know that we are privileged to lift our eyes to see him who's worthy of all praise and honor. We know, Father, that he did come by your predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And we took him with wicked hands and slayed him, but it was all according to your ordained purpose. We thank you, Father, that we don't know anything about providence save what has been revealed to us and what has already taken place. And we are thankful, Father, that we know that what we don't know is working for our good and for your glory. Help us to worship you and to be thankful and full of praise in our hearts this day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hymn number 334, Be Thou My Vision. Receive the altar this morning, please. Let us pray. Father, again we approach in the name of Christ, that blessed name, that wondrous name, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That name that is upon the lips and hearts of all your children, For he is that unspeakable gift that you have given to them. And willy, and with him you have freely given them all things. You have predestinated them to be called, to be conformed to the image of your Son, to be justified and glorified. And where these things are so great in wonder, we are full of wonder at them. But we know that what we have because of mercy. For we deserve no such thing. What we deserve is an eternal hell separated from you, because we are, by nature, sinners, by nature, children of wrath, even as others. But you have saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to your own purpose and grace, which was given us in Jesus Christ before the world began. Let us return unto thee that which is yours, and do it in the name of Christ with joy in our hearts. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Invite your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 1. One thing anybody with any common sense knows, that has understood anything about motility and movement, it requires this thing called life. If you ain't got life, you ain't going nowhere. And if you do have life, you are going to be motile. You're going to move. You're going to speak. If your voice box is working right. But what's required is life. And life, we know, is Jesus Christ. If it's spiritual life, or life from God. And it precedes everything that has to do with our experience of grace. Precedes faith. Can't believe you ain't alive. Precedes repentance. Can't repent if you're not alive. But it doesn't precede redemption. Redemption precedes it, because redemption happened 2,000 years ago on Calvary's tree when the Lord finished the work of salvation, when he offered himself unto God and was accepted by God in a perfect sacrifice. Now, how we learn about that and how we come to believe it and embrace it rests in the fact that we must have life. We got to be alive to do it. Dead men don't believe. Dead men don't repent. A lot of people have had arguments over the years of how far ahead of repentance and faith does life come. I have a lot of good old primitive friends who like to argue about things like that. You know, well, we had life. You don't know whether you had life or not, and then you believe. No, that's not what the Word says. Our Lord made some specific things in His ministry to His people, to His disciples in John chapter 6. For instance, He says, you must eat My bread, eat My flesh and drink My blood for you to have life. You must do that. And then He said, but I'm not going to be around for you to eat My flesh and drink My blood. John chapter 6. And He said, My words, they are spirit and they are life. That's what He said. And then a few verses later, several disciples left Him because this is a hard saying for Him to say. And He looked at His disciples and said, will you leave also? Simon Peter said, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that Thou art the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God. Now in this passage of Scripture that I just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, the words of this passage are a continuation of a principle declared in verse 22. Verse 22, it says, seeing you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. With a pure heart fervently. They have a pure heart. Our Lord said in 1 John chapter 3 that the Lord's people, realizing they are actually sons of God, in wonderful news, that they are actually sons of God, purify themselves because they are pure, or purify themselves even as they are pure. The believer has purified his soul through obedience to the truth. And what is obedience to the truth? Obedience to the truth is faith in Jesus Christ. It's believing Christ. He's been born again. That's what this says. You purify yourself. And love one another with a pure heart firmly, being. So, this love we have for the brethren and for the Lord Jesus Christ fervently, and the pure hearts we have, is because we have been something. We are being born again. We've been born again. You see, nothing happens without life, or before there is life. That is an absolute. So, how do we purify our hearts? Being born again. That's how it takes place. How do we love one another fervently? Being born again. That's how it takes place. That's an essential thing. Nothing happens without life. Every spiritual act must have a source of action, a motility, an ability to act, and that source, that ability is life. Is life. And that life comes from what? Being born. That's where it comes from. Being born into the spiritual realm. Peter said in the first part of this chapter, in verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's begotten us. He's birthed us. He's born us. We're called children by adoption and children by the new birth. The believer is a believer because he's been born again. That's why he's a believer. And the instrument employed, and this is the important thing, and it really settles all the other arguments concerning this, the instrument employed in this new birth is what you're holding in your hand. How does that work? I don't know. I've never figured it out. It's a wonder and an amazing thing, but the Lord said, this is it. My words, they are spirit, and they are life. That's what He said. So if you have life this morning in Jesus Christ, it's somehow attached to this and nothing else. It don't drop on you like a hammer while you're walking down the road. It happens through this thing, this wonderful book. Peter, in these last verses of this chapter, is explaining this truth in a comparative way. He uses things that are corrupt and things that are not corrupt. His comparison, or rather contrast, is between the natural and spiritual, between the flesh and the spirit, and which each one of these produce. That's what he says. Being born again in verse 23, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So he's talking about corrupt seed and incorruptible seed, and using the word in that context, in the context of a seed. Natural life cannot bring forth the new birth because it's corruptible seed. It is incapable and void of capacity and inclination to do so. What we are naturally born with, that is the way we are born into this world, has nothing to do with spiritual things. It has nothing to do with spirit, and it never will have anything to do with spiritual things. The flesh and the spirit are always contrary to one another, Paul said to the Galatian church. They're always contrary to one, so we can't do what we would. There's always this struggle going on between the flesh and the spirit in the life of the child of God. But our Lord, back in John chapter 3, met with a very religious man. A man, I believe, became, by God's grace, a believer. But he had struggles with it all his life. His name was Nicodemus. Now, he was a man who was a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. That means he studied the scriptures. He probably had his own scribe to write down the scriptures so he could take them home and read them. They weren't up in the scroll in the temple. He was a brilliant man, a smart man, and he knew some things about God. And all of a sudden on the scene came this man named Jesus from Nazareth. And he was able to do things that nobody else was ever able to do. Not since Elijah had raised up the dead. This was a miracle worker. Not like you see, he didn't hold a big conference and take up an offering like they do nowadays, these miracle workers. He was a miracle worker, actually worked miracles. If somebody was sick, he healed them. If somebody was dead three times, he raised the dead to life. And it got around that he was doing that. Turned water into wine. That was the first miracle. And this Pharisee was saying, well, this guy, I've read the scriptures, this guy must be from God. Only God can do these kinds of things, or somebody from God. So he came to Jesus Christ, but he didn't do it in the daytime. He did it at night. He did it at night because he was afraid of what the others might say, that he was hanging around with this miracle worker. So he came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he said, Rabbi, teacher, we know that you're a man of God, a man from God, because no man can do these miracles except you do them. And our Lord said something very interesting to him. He says, you cannot see that, perceive it, understand it. You cannot unless you're born from above. Unless you're born again. You can't see that. So he said, you think you see that, but you don't see that. He said, man cannot perceive or understand anything spiritual unless they're born from above. A new birth. The birth is from God. That means the one who is born is passive. Lindsay's about ready to have a baby. I mean, really ready to have a baby. She's in serious babiness. That baby is going to be born into this world. You know he's not going to do a thing? He's not going to do anything. You're going to do something. Your body's going to finally say, I've had enough of this. And you're going to thrust him out into this universe. He's going to be totally passive. Not only that, he didn't have anything to do with his conception. Did he? Did he somehow mysteriously contact you from the ether world and say, I want to be born? Of course not. What happened? Your husband and wife got together. He produced spermatozoa. She produced ovum. And they got together. He produced a million of them, and they swam and they swam along little streams, and one got through. One little rascal. And then this wonder happened that nobody's able to be explained. Life. It happened. There it was. They can't explain it when it starts. They can't explain it when it ends. It's an amazing thing. We go to funerals and see people laying in caskets, and there they are, the body that we have loved and adored and hugged and kissed. Has all the equipment it had before. Everything's there. Eyes, nose, ears, feet, hands, heart, lungs, liver. The whole shooting match is there. What's missing? Something that we can't put our finger on. That we can't define. That we can't see. That we can't touch. That we can't embrace. Life is missing. God says, for you to understand, he said this to the religious leader, for you to begin to grasp, to understand what a man from God is, you must have life. And Nicodemus didn't get it. He said, what are you saying? You're saying I've got to go back in my mother's womb and be born again? He said, is that what he said? Did I enter back in my mother's womb? He said, no. He said, you don't understand. I told you didn't understand. Just showed me you didn't understand. Later he says, you being a master of Israel, know these things? You don't understand. It's like the wind. It blows where it wants to, and we don't know where it's going or where it's coming from. But we can feel it. It's there. We know it's wind. He says, the Spirit's like that. It goes where it wants to, or he goes where he wants to, and we don't know where he's coming from or where he's going, but he always goes where he's going, and he always gets the job done that's supposed to be done. And Nicodemus was uttered. He said, I don't get it. He said, I know you don't. I know you don't. You must be born again. I think it was Billy Graham or one of those guys wrote a book on how to be born again. The Bible doesn't say how to be born again. Nowhere in Scripture will you find a list of things that you must do to be born again. The whole concept is stupid. If you have to do something, that means you're alive to start with. So if you have to do something to be born, then you're already alive. Why do you have to do anything? It's a stupid idea. It's a stupid idea. But it never says how to be born again. It just says, in order for you to grasp the things of God, you must be born again. God's got to give you birth. God's got to do it. What we are naturally born with, that is, we are born into this world, has nothing to do with spiritual life. Nothing whatsoever. This is impossible to understand apart from the new birth. So unless and until that great miracle of grace occurs, many inventions will arise that men will use to simulate spirituality. The chiefest among these is religion, which in the language of men is synonymous with the spirituality. In the language of Scripture is akin to superstition. But the fact remains that no matter the invention, if it is born of the flesh, the carnal nature, it is not and cannot ever be spiritual. All things spiritual wait for life. Spiritual life. And we know according to Scripture that Christ is that life. How does that work? Don't ask me things that the Scripture don't tell me. Because I just don't know. Being born again is receiving Christ. It is the indwelling of His Spirit, and that in a particular way, by the Word of God. That's how it happens. Don't happen outside that realm. To show that the purifying of the soul is not achieved in the flesh, Simon Peter uses a natural thing to teach a spiritual truth. It takes us to the beginning of every life, the seed or semen. That's what this word seed is. This is symbolic language. It's not designed to undergo the scrutiny of science. Peter is merely taking the reader to a principle of conception to show that as in natural conception, the life conceived has no part in the production of that life. Has no part in it. Though the physicality of the process is understood to some degree, the strange element of life remains shrouded in mystery. And so it is a spiritual realm, but it remains even more so in a mystery because the process is completely invisible. Do I have spiritual life? If I do, you can't see it. And if you have it, I can't see it. You know if you have it, and I know if I have it, but I don't know if you have it, and you don't know if I have it. Why? Because it's invisible. It's invisible. And it's decidedly outside the realm of human participation and cooperation. The symbolism, however, is clear. Peter makes it very clear that we're born of incorruptible seed. Incorruptible seed. As opposed to corruptible seed. That's the difference. The believer has been born again, and that birth cannot be attributed to anything he acquired in his natural birth. He was born again by He was not born again by corruptible seed. His conception and subsequent birth was accomplished by incorruptible or spiritual seed. That's what he said. If you're born of the Spirit, it's because you've been born of incorruptible seed. Incorruptible seed. His conception and subsequent birth was accomplished by incorruptible spiritual seed. And that incorruptible seed is defined. That we have defined in Scripture right here. Paul, in another reference to the seed, declared that the seed was Christ in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16. Peter says here that that seed is this, the Word of God. Boy, we handle some amazing things, don't we? When we tell people about the gospel, boy, we're handling some wondrous things. Now, we don't have anything to do with it. This does. And like I said, I can't explain how it does. Peter says here that the seed is the Word of God. That's the incorruptible seed. And Paul and Peter are not in differing views. Christ is the Word of God. Paul was speaking of the seed of promise given to Abraham, which was given in opposition to the seed that Abraham had produced in the power of his own flesh. Abraham's flesh produced Ishmael. Abraham, when he could not produce anything, God produced through him and Sarah Isaac, who is the seed of promise. That seed of promise was typically Isaac, substantially the Lord Jesus Christ. When Abraham believed God concerning this supernatural, incorruptible seed, it was accounted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15. Paul declares that this promise of the gospel, or declares this promise to be the gospel which Abraham believed in Romans chapter 4. Abraham believed gospel, the gospel, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He again repeats the same thing when God preached the gospel to Abraham in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. He believed and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So when Peter says that the incorruptible seed is the Word of God, he does not differ from Paul. Christ and the gospel are the same thing. Christ is the Word. Sometimes if you can and you have a concordance and want to have a good study, look up the use of the Word as it is the written Word and look it up as it's in reference to Christ as the living Word. And you'll find that the adjective used to describe them both are almost always the same. You'll find that's true of the living and the written Word. I don't know how that works. But when you hear this word with born-again ears, you hear the voice of Christ. My words, they are spirit and they are life. What a wondrous thing. When Peter says that the incorruptible seed is the Word of God, he means just that. It's Christ. It's Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. To show another difference between the corruptible and incorruptible seed, Peter states that the incorruptible seed, the Word of God, is living. That's what he said. Being born again is not a corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth. Which liveth and abideth forever. The Word of God is living. My words, they are spirit and they are life. The comparison is simple. If it comes from nature, no matter what it is, it will not last. It will fade away. Like the grass of the field or the blooming flower, they remain but for a season and then they fall away. Nothing visible or tangible will last. Look around. None of us are going to last. We're all going to the long home for long. I can see these hoary hairs upon our heads. Nothing lasts. Don't lay hold of this world so much so that God has to break your fingers and make you let it go. Hold it lightly and loosely because it's going away. It's going away. That's what Scripture says. The very best that the flesh can produce, the very best that the flesh can produce, the very best is soon to pass off the scene and be remembered no more. The very best. That corruptible seed has nothing to do. Nothing to do with the new birth. Whatever springs from that corruptible seed is corrupt. And that's all it'll ever be. And it will not endure. The contrast is that the Word of God, the incorruptible seed, is eternal life. It goes on forever. It liveth and abideth. How long? Forever. Forever. Whatever springs from this seed also endures forever. For the Lord has given His people eternal life through His Word. He that is born from above is born of God. Which were born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Which were born not of bloods, not of the will of man, but of the will of God. According to 1 John, or John chapter 1. And so those will never perish. Those whom Christ has called, how? Through this word, by the preaching of the gospel through this word. How does that work? Like I said, I don't know. It's not mine to know, it's mine to just preach the word and see what happens. The result belongs to God. We, the word, we know is the Bible. It's the Holy Writ. It's this tome that's been around for 3,500 years. That'll be around when we're gone. And I'm thankful for that. Aren't you? There's something in this world that lasts forever. This. The Scriptures are that incorruptible seed. But not in a general sense. For the Scriptures aren't general, they're specific and particular. We know that the Word of God is particular to Jesus Christ. Every line, every semicolon, every comma, every period, every word, every adjective, every adverb, every verb, and every noun, some way relates to Jesus Christ, His work, and His people. There is no doubt about that in Scripture. There is no doubt that this is the interpretation of the Word of God in the early church. That's what they talked about. In fact, when those two of those disciples, when they saw Jesus and told another disciple, says, come see, is this not who Moses talked about? What? In the Word of God? Men may take the Bible and preach from it. Men do. You have people all over the world doing it today and come up with just about any and every scenario that you can imagine. They use it as a motto book, as a self-help guide. They use it as all sorts of things. But the Word of God is one thing. And that's where it's absolutely necessary to understand. Some people take the language that belongs to the church concerning the sharing of goods and wealth and try to make it a governmental policy. Say, oh, we think we should legislate that and make everybody have the same thing. That was the work of the church, in the early church in Acts chapter 2, not a governmental policy. They try to make a voluntary act a matter of legal requirement. I found this, you can't legislate charity. You really can't. In truth, there's only one way to preach the Word of God. This is what I spent a long time to get here. It's a heck of an introduction for a one-paragraph finish, I'll tell you that. In truth, there's only one way to preach the Word of God. Only one. The only way to preach the Word of God is to preach the gospel. The good news, the published glad tidings. That's the only way to do it. You say, well, I can preach the world without preaching the gospel. No, you can't. You cannot. We're born again of incorruptible seed, even the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And as far as you're concerned, you're just grass. You're just a flyer of the field. You're here and you're gone. But the Word of God abideth forever. And look at verse 25. But the Word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the Word. What are the next four words? Which by the gospel is preached unto you. That's how it works. This is how the Word of God is the Word of God preached. It's preached by the gospel. What is the gospel? It's the good news that God has glorified Himself in the salvation of His people by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And all for whom Christ died shall be saved, shall have eternal life. Every one of His sheep shall hear His voice, and they shall follow Him, and He shall give to them eternal life. This is the good news, that God has come into this world and taken on human flesh. And found in the likeness of sinful flesh, He's destroyed sin in the flesh by His death. This is the good news. And this is the gospel. And you can't preach Genesis 1:1 or Revelation 22 without preaching the gospel. If you preach it any other way, you're not preaching the Word that is the incorruptible seed that gives life to God's people. The only way to preach the Word is to preach the gospel of Christ. Any other way of preaching is false, it's twisted, dishonest, and handles the Word deceitfully, and will pass away and will endure with all other corruptible things. Paul said it this way. Look over at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Some people say that those who stand for this kind of teaching are hard men. And we ain't as hard as Paul was. He said of those who would preach any other gospel that they ought to be castrated. That's pretty hard. That's pretty difficult. You know, that's severe, wouldn't you say? He said, I wish they were cut off. And he didn't mean just banned from society. The word there is castrated. But he says in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8, but though we, that is himself, if tomorrow Paul the Apostle begins to preach something else other than the gospel, he falls into the category of these that don't preach the gospel. For though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed when the Lord comes. And just in case you didn't get it the first time, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have received, let him be accursed. Now that's plain language. That's plain language. And in our text, verse 25 proclaims that the Word of God is preached when the gospel is preached, and that gospel brings new birth and brings faith. James said He's begotten us with the Word of truth. What is truth? Christ said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. How does it work? I've used this analogy many times. It's like a fellow said, how does electricity work? Another fellow says, really well. And that's how the gospel works. Other than that, I can't explain the mechanics of it. But I know this, that gospel, God calls a man to stand up and preach the gospel. He's nothing. He'll pass off the scene like every other thing, and some other people, some other person will stand up in his place. The preacher is nothing. His office is important simply because he's been assigned the task to give account for men's souls through the preaching of the gospel. That's it. I'm nothing. I'm nobody. You'll soon find that out if you outlive me, because you'll put me in that under that stone on Yellow Hill there for long. I'll be gone. Will the gospel be gone? No, it'd be fine. But God uses that means. And I think because there's no way possible that people could actually look at a preacher of the gospel and say, he's responsible for my salvation. It's a guy, that guy must be standing up there because of the grace of God. Has to be by grace because he ain't nothing to it. God sends that preacher. And he preaches. He preaches the gospel. And the gospel goes out there. And always does its job. To some, it's a savor of life unto life. To others, it's a savor of death unto death. The preacher's not sufficient for these things. Only the gospel is. And that gospel gives life. And when a person has life from God, he has faith from God. With the life comes the faith. With the life comes the repentance. With the life comes the love. You've purified your souls. Love one another fervently, being born again. Having been born again. This is what the born again people do. It's this word. How can they believe? How can men believe? I know people think it's simple. I've been a believer, well, 45, 46, I don't know how many years, several years. I still have difficulty believing. How can a man believe? You can't. Unless you're born again. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? For it is written, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord or the doctrine of the Lord revealed? Israel has not obeyed the gospel. Why? Because they didn't believe. What they knew, faith was not added to. The preached gospel is the bringer of life. I don't know how it works, but I know it works. But here's the thing. If you're not spiritually alive, you can't believe this. And if you're spiritually alive, you can't believe anything else. Because with life comes faith. And faith has a singular object. It trusts Jesus Christ for all of salvation. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof fadeth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Father, bless us to understanding. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.